right, please be seated. Take out your Bibles and your handouts and go ahead and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 13. We're going to look at several Old Testament passages. Think I do? Testing? Okay. Isaiah chapter number 13. That's where we'll get started tonight. And we are going to just review here a little bit. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but when will the rapture take place? That's our key subject of discussion right now. We've talked about what the rapture is. Now, when will it happen? And we've learned there's three common views: the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib. That is, on the prophetic timeline, it will happen either before or during or after the tribulation. Those are the three common views. And by the way, there are other rapture views as well, okay? I mean, some people don't believe in any rapture as opposed to coming of the Lord, and some people believe in just different things. So there are different views, but this is the one that we are studying right now, and I'm trying to explain to you why I believe this is the best biblical position for us to hold about a pre-tribulational rapture. And so what does the Bible say about that? Is there any biblical basis to believe that there will be a pre-tribulational rapture, that believers will be raptured from this world, will be removed out of this world before the tribulation begins, before those divine judgments of the tribulation? Any biblical basis to think that that just might be how God plans to do it, that he plans to remove believers before the tribulation? I believe that we have a biblical basis to think that. And first of all, that's based upon several biblical precedents and then specific biblical teaching. Now, last week we finished up the precedents, all right? We went through the Old Testament and we learned a couple of truths here. First of all, we learned that God does not pour out his wrath on the righteous along with the wicked. In fact, that conclusion is basically a quotation right out of the Scripture. When God poured out his wrath in the past to destroy the ungodly, he has been very careful to protect the righteous so that they do not feel his wrath. Most of the time, the way that he protects them is by removing the righteous from that place of judgment, or by giving them an opportunity to escape from that place of judgment before the judgment begins. And so in most cases, that's what we saw through the study of the precedents. God has removed the righteous or given them an opportunity to escape prior to sending divine judgment. The point here is that the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture is very consistent with what we have seen God doing all along to remove the righteous from a place of judgment before sending his wrath upon the wicked. This is his general modus operandi, if I could use that that fancy expression. You know, this is the way God operates, okay, the way he does things. Now, on one occasion, we saw that God protected his people through a time of judgment. We saw that with the plagues on Egypt, because they were there in the land of Egypt, and yet God created a distinction. He separated them so that they were not the recipients of his wrath upon the Egyptians. But every other time, God removed the righteous or gave them an opportunity to escape a situation of judgment prior to initiating. By the way, let me just say also this, that God will also protect believers on the earth from his wrath through the tribulation. Okay, so even if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, there will be people that will be saved during the tribulation. In fact, there's going to be 144,000 evangelists preaching the gospel to every corner of the earth, and there are going to be people coming out of the tribulation as well through martyrdom. They will, of course, they will suffer. They will be persecuted, and the Bible talks about people who are beheaded for the sake of their testimony for Jesus Christ. So there will be believers on the earth during the tribulation, and God will protect them from his wrath as well. The Bible talks about in the book of Revelation that those who have the seal of God upon their foreheads are protected from or exempted from the plagues that are being visited upon all the other inhabitants of the world. Folks, God is well able to keep His people safe in any situation. So He can protect His people in the midst of a place of judgment, or He can protect them by plucking them out of that place of judgment. And so which method is God going to use to protect believers in this age from the wrath that's going to come upon the whole world during the tribulation? Okay, we know that God doesn't pour out His wrath on the righteous along with the wicked. So He's going to protect them. Is he going to protect believers that are living in this age? Is He going to be protecting us by protecting us through the tribulation as we live through the tribulation here on this earth? Or is He going to be protecting us by removing us out of this world before the tribulation? Which of those methods is God going to use? Now, if you believe in a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture, then you would say, well, God's going to take believers through the tribulation. He's going to protect them through the tribulation. But if you are a pre-trib, believe in a pre-trib rapture, then you believe that God is going to take them out before the tribulation. And that would be consistent with most of the biblical precedents. So now, we're going to move into this next phase of this study. We're going to be looking at six key Bible passages about a pre-tribulational rapture. And so those are the six passages, but I just show them to you tonight. We're not going to actually get to any of those this evening. Okay, now, but this is where we're headed. We're headed to these six passages, we're not going to get to them tonight because I have to lay some groundwork first. Okay, back when I did when I was a school teacher, you know, one of my students' favorite things was to get Mr. Rickard onto a rabbit trail. You know what a rabbit trail is? That's something that is a detour from what you're supposed to be doing, okay? And of course, when I was in school, I enjoyed getting my teachers onto rabbit trails as well, because that meant that we weren't doing work, you know? We were getting onto some other topic. And so we used to enjoy getting my dad onto rabbit trails when I had my dad in school, you know, and we tried to get him let's talk about the fourth dimension or something like that. It really didn't have anything to do with, you know, the topic at hand, but... So sometimes you take a rabbit trail, sometimes it's accidental, sometimes it's on purpose, and this is one of those on purpose rabbit trails, okay? We're going to be taking some time to take this little rabbit trail, this little detour away from what we're talking about here in these passages, so that I can define a couple of key terms that we are going to see in these passages about the rapture. So we're going to get to these passages. There's a couple of key terms that we're going to find in these passages from time to time. And so I want you to understand what those terms are talking about. And so we're going to take a little rabbit trail here tonight. And I want to define these two key terms, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. The day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Now, another variant for the day of Christ, the Bible also refers to the day of the Lord Jesus, which is actually not the same as the day of the Lord, but it is the same as the day of Christ. Are you confused yet? Okay, so the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. So tonight, actually, we're only going to be talking about the day of the Lord, and I want us to look at it, first of all, in Old Testament prophecy. What is the Bible talking about when it talks about the day of the Lord? In fact, I'm sure you've heard about the day of the Lord. And if I asked you tonight for a definition before I got into this lesson, would you have been able to give me a crisp, concise Bible definition of the day of the Lord? Well, here's one for you, okay? It's the day of God's fearful wrath, vengeance, and judgment upon sinners. And there are many Old Testament passages in both the major and the minor prophets that talk about the day of the Lord. And so it is a day of God's wrath, vengeance, and judgment upon sinners. Now, sometimes when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is referring to a historical day of judgment. What I mean by that is a specific incident of judgment that is now in the past that took place in history. But usually, that historical day of judgment is used as a picture of a future day of judgment. And that brings us to the second meaning here. Oftentimes, in the Old Testament prophets, the day of the Lord looks forward to a future day of unprecedented worldwide judgment. And so this is really another example of the prophetic telephoto effect that I have explained to you in the past. You know, we've talked about the prophetic telephoto effect, that when you're looking at future events through the lens of Bible prophecy, just like a big zoom lens, a big telephoto lens, the distance between objects is compressed. The distant objects look like they're closer than they really are, okay? And the intervening space disappears. And so what we have here is another example of the prophetic telephoto effect, because the prophet will be describing a judgment that is coming upon a certain people, and it's often the nation of Israel, okay? That there's judgment coming upon a certain people for their sins, and then without warning, without clearly defining it, he will suddenly leap forward thousands of years to talk about a future judgment that will happen at the end of the world. So you're talking about a day of judgment that's coming in the short future, okay, the near-term future, and then the prophet will suddenly jump to the far future from his point of view, and he will begin telling about judgment that's coming in what we would say are the end times. And so God is speaking through the prophet, and he describes a specific time of judgment that he's going to send, which is now historical, it's now in the past, and then he uses it as a picture or a type of the future judgment that God will send in the end times. And so we're going to take a look at a few of these passages about the day of the Lord. Not all of them, okay? That would take a long time, but we're going to look at a few of them. And the other thing I want you to understand about this statement, this term, the day of the Lord, is that the word day is not just talking about a single 24-hour day, but in the context of these passages, it is clearly referring to it as a period of time. Okay, so there are times in the Bible where the word day is used to refer to a period of time. Now, Genesis 1:1 is not one of those times, okay? When the Bible refers to a day and it speaks of evening and morning, or puts a definite number on the day, or that's talking about a specific 24-hour period of time. But the word day can also be used to refer to a period of time. And how do you know the difference? By the context and by the way that that it is described. And so we're going to see tonight that this day of the Lord is a period of time. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter number 13. And I want to show you the first prophecy here about the day of the Lord. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Okay, so in verse 1, we understand here, God is prophesying specifically against Babylon, the nation of Babylon, and about its coming day of destruction. There's coming a time when the empire of Babylon would be destroyed. And God says that he's going to raise up a vast army against it. Obviously, that was talking about the Medes and the Persians, and they came against Babylon and captured it and destroyed their empire. But then suddenly, in verse number 6, there is a switch to the future as Isaiah begins to describe the future day of the Lord. All right, so let's start reading in verse number 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds pretty serious and sobering to me. It's a day of God's wrath and fierce anger. And this prophecy of God's future wrath is coming not just upon the Babylonians, but it is coming upon the whole world. So, in verses 6 to 13 there on your outline, this part is a prophecy of the future destruction of the day of the Lord. And many of the things that are described in this part of the passage, such as the signs in the heavens, are also described in the book of Revelation. So let's just take a moment and let's look at the characteristics of this terrible day of destruction that God here is describing to us. And first of all, I want you to see in verses 6 to 8 is a terrifying destruction. It's going to be a time when God says people are going to howl, and hands will be faint, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid, and pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them, like a woman that is in childbirth. That is describing a day of great fear and terror and trembling. So this time of destruction is not just going to be some kind of ordinary, run-of-the-mill disaster. This is going to be a time of great fear and terror. Verse 9, it's also going to be a purging destruction, because God says in verse 9 that he will use this time to destroy the sinners out of the land. The land is going to become desolate and the sinners will be destroyed out of it. So God is going to use this destruction for a particular purpose, and that is to remove sinners. He is judging sinners on the earth. All right, it's also going to be a heaven-changing, earth-shaking destruction. Again, look at verse number 10. It says there, the stars and the heavens and the constellations shall not give their light. The sun will be darkened. The moon won't cause her light to shine. Verse 13, God says, I'll shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place. Now, this is going to be a day of judgment, in which both the heavens and the earth will be dramatically affected, unlike anything that's ever been seen before. It will also be a worldwide destruction. God says, I will punish the world for their evil. Again, you see the purpose for this time of judgment. God is judging evil in this world, and he's going to lay low the pride of people. It's also going to be a depopulating destruction. Verse 12, God says, a man will become more precious than fine gold. That means that a lot of people are going to die. The earth is going to be significantly depopulated by means of this coming day of destruction. And finally, it'll be a wrathful destruction. The reason that God is doing this is because he is angry at the wicked. Now, I understand that, you know, we don't often like to hear about God's anger at the wicked. We love to hear about the love of God and how God loves all people. And he does love everybody. God has far more love for the human race than we can even begin to comprehend. How do I know that? Because God's infinite love led the Lord Jesus Christ to make an infinite payment for sins upon the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, God put all of his wrath on our sins upon his Son. So yes, God does have love for the human race. But he also is angry with the wicked, the Bible says, every day. Sin makes God angry. And God will judge sinners. You know, sometimes we talk about how God will judge sin. Does God judge sin? Yes, he does. But please understand that sin is not something over here that God can just kind of punish all by itself. When God punishes or judges sin, who feels that? The sinner. So yeah, you can say God judges sin, but really he also judges sinners. He's angry with the wicked, the Bible says. Not just with their sins, and he pours out his wrath upon individual people who sin against him. So a terrible day of destruction that is coming. Let's go to another passage. Let's go to Isaiah 34. Okay, we could take a long time in any of these passages, but I'm just trying to give you an overview here. Isaiah 34, let's begin reading at verse number 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth out of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All right, so verses 1 through 3 there, God tells us that in this day of his fearful wrath and judgment upon sinners, the armies of the nations will be slaughtered by his sword. Notice that again there. It says that, let's see, where does that say that? It's in verse 5. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. So God is going to judge, he's going to judge the nations, and their armies will be slaughtered by the sword of the Lord. In fact, let me just do this. Let me just read the whole passage, okay? And that way we'll get the context better. Let's keep on going at verse 4. It says, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling is from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. So how is the day of the Lord described there? It's described as the day of the Lord's vengeance. And as I was saying a moment ago, one of the characteristics here of this day is that the armies of the nations will be slaughtered by the sword of the Lord. That is what is being described here, that all nations will feel his fury, and their slain shall be cast out, and it's going to be a great slaughter. That will be fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19. We read about the fulfillment of that in... I forgot to advance my slide. I apologize for that. Revelation 19, verse 21 is the fulfillment. It says, the remnant, that is, the armies of the beast, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So in the day of the Lord's vengeance, God is going to personally slay the armies of the nations with his own sword. Also, verse 4 tells us it'll be a day when the stars will fall from the heavens. And that is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 6. We read about that. It says, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Now, Interesting thing about Revelation 6 is that happens early in the tribulation, long before the moment of Christ's return to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 19. So here's one clear indication that the day of the Lord is not just a specific 24-hour day, but it is a period of time, and we can conclude from the fulfillments in Revelation that this period of time includes at least most of the tribulation and the return of Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation. In fact, we're going to find out exactly how long the day of the Lord is when we get to the New Testament. Okay, but right now we see that it encompasses pretty much all of the tribulation period, all the way from Revelation 6, which happens very early, and then Revelation 19, which is at the end of the tribulation. Now let's go to another passage. Let's go to the book of Joel this time. Joel chapter 3, one of the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. We're going to be going to Obadiah too, so find Joel. And we're going to begin reading in chapter 3 of verse 9. There's quite a bit about the day of the Lord in the book of Joel. In fact, that really would be a theme of this very short book. And so this is just going to be a sampling here from the book of Joel about this particular day that's coming in the future. And let's just go ahead and read starting at verse number 9 of chapter 3. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. All right, so far, God is summoning the nations of the world to battle in the valley of Jehoshaphat. There will go out a call that all of the nations of the world should gather together and in this one place. And what is that place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, that could be translated as the Valley of God's Judgment, because that is what the name Jehoshaphat means, basically. And so that could be referring to the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. The bottom line is we don't really know what specific valley the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, but some also have suggested that it is the Kidron Valley outside the city of Jerusalem. So that's probably the most common interpretation, that it's the Kidron Valley. It really doesn't matter which valley you say it is, because the Bible actually tells us that when the beast gathers together all the armies of the world, they're actually going to fill up most of the land of Israel, all the way from Armageddon in the north, down through Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley, and all the way down to Basra or Edom in the south. So the armies of the beast are going to fill up the whole land, okay? So it really doesn't matter which valley you go with. The idea is they're all going to gather together, and they're all going to surround Jerusalem at the same time. They're coming against Jerusalem to make war against it. All right, now let's read verse 13. What's going to happen then? Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Verse 13 describes the blood of God's enemies flowing like juice from the press. Now, that is a description that is repeated in other passages of Scripture about this particular day, this time when the valley, the nations of the world are going to gather together And God is going to come and fight against them, as we read a moment ago, with his own sword, the sword that comes out of his mouth. And the result of it is going to be that the blood of these armies is going to flow. And it's going to flow like juice from ripe grapes bursting out of the wine press, okay? The fulfillment of verse 13 is found in Revelation chapter 14, beginning of verse 19. It says, "The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city." So it's happening right outside the city of Jerusalem, probably in the Kidron Valley. "And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Okay, 1,600 furlongs is 180 miles. And so what that tells us is that in this day of judgment, when God treads the grapes in his winepress, in his wrath, the blood is going to flow in a river as deep as a horse's bridle all the way from Armageddon in the north, all the way down to Bozrah, which was the land of Edom, all the way down to Bozrah in the south. And so we read about Bozrah, as a matter of fact, a moment ago in one of these other passages. God is going to visit destruction upon the nations of the world. Their armies are going to fill the land. And evidently, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, he will single-handedly defeat his enemies with the power of his word, and they will burst asunder. Their bodies will evidently burst asunder like individual grapes in the winepress, so that their blood is going to flow as deep as the horse's bridle. Let's go to verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." All right, so that verse tells us that the army that is going to be destroyed will be very vast in number, multitudes and multitudes of people. Verse 15, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." All right, so then again, verses 15 and 16, we see again that we're told that signs will be revealed both in the heavens and in the earth. And in verse 16, where there it talks about the earth shall shake, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the earth is going to shake at the opening of the seventh seal, which happens right before the battle of Armageddon, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 16, verse 18 says, "There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." The most powerful earthquake ever in the history of this present earth will occur at that time. And then, let's see here. Let me finish off. I went to my next page. Let me go ahead and finish off this passage. Let's look at verse number 17, okay? And then verse 17 says, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more." Okay, so verse 17 tells us that after God fights for his people, he will dwell among them in Jerusalem. And there you have the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Okay, so the premillennial return of Christ. Now let's go to the book of Obadiah, okay? Go to the book of Obadiah, which is right after Amos. So go Joel, Amos, Obadiah, just a little short book of one chapter. And we're going to start reading in verse number 15. Verse number 15. "For the day of the Lord," there's our term, okay? "The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Okay, so that tells us that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of retribution for all the heathen. God says that because they have abused and persecuted and mistreated the people of Israel, then they will be punished in return. In fact, they will be punished to the extent that he says that as though they had not ever been or existed. In other words, God is going to thoroughly make a way with them. And one reason for that is specifically because they have abused the people of God. And so it's going to be a day of retribution and return for their sin. Verse 18, let's go to that. It says, "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south." Okay, so those verses tell us that it's also going to be a time of victory for Israel. And the Bible says that the people of Israel, house of Judah Jacob and Joseph, will be like a flame, and the house of Esau will be the stubble. In other words, Esau here, by the way, is being used as a representative for all the heathen nations that oppose Israel. Okay, it will include them. But they won't be the only ones. But in other words, they're going to burn up like chaff, okay? And specifically, God is going to supernaturally enable the Jews to fight against their enemies and defeat them. And we read more about this in another book, so I won't say too much about it, but that's what is being described there. The Edomites, symbolic of all the persecuting nations, they'll be like the stubble that will be burned up in the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord. And then verse 21, let's read that. "And Savior shall come up upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." So verse 21, tells us that will also be a time that will usher in the righteous kingdom of the Lord on the earth. So again, we understand now on the prophetic timeline when this is going to take place. This part of the day of the Lord is going to happen right before the millennial kingdom. It's talking about the return of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. And now let's go to one more passage, and that is Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, and let's begin reading. Just go over a couple more books to Zechariah 14. And we're going to read the first five verses, another description of the second coming of Christ. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord," there's our phrase, "cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Okay, so verses 1 and 2 tell us that the Lord Jesus is going to return just at the very moment that Jerusalem is being plundered by the armies of the Antichrist. Okay, so what we have in these verses here is a description that the plundering and the looting of the city is underway, so that half of the people have already been removed from the city, the other half are still in the city, and the battle is ongoing, and that is going to be the moment when God will come to fight for his people. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. The Bible tells us specifically he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. That's right outside Jerusalem. When he descends from heaven to fight against the nation, he will put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and there will be evidently another great earthquake that will cause the mountain to split in half. And then, as I mentioned in Obadiah, when Christ returns, the people of Israel will begin taking the battle to the enemy. And we'll defeat them. Let's read verse number 5, okay? Let's finish up the passage here. He says, "Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come." So who's coming? The Lord my God, okay? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, is going to come, and all the saints with thee. So the Lord Jesus is going to come with all the saints. That is fulfilled in Revelation 19, in verse number 14. It says, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So there's, as the battle is going on, the Lord Jesus is going to come down. Everybody's going to see him. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. The armies of heaven will be with him. And he is going to take the battle to the enemy. And in that moment, the people of Israel will also begin fighting against their enemies. And let me just show you that back in chapter 12. So why don't you just take a moment and go back to chapter 12. Look at verse 6. "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So, evidently, as part of the battle, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ going to fight against the enemy, not only will the armies of heaven be with him, but he's also going to allow the people of Israel that remain, they will suddenly and supernaturally become enabled to fight against their enemies, so that the weakest person of Israel is going to fight like King David. And he was a mighty man. And the strong are going to be like angels of God. And their enemies are not going to be able to resist them. So it's pretty interesting the detail the Bible gives us. But as we have seen here in these passages tonight, the Bible is very consistent and it's very detailed in its description of the time and of the manner and the circumstances of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to this earth. And really there is a focus on, I think we could say there's a focus on that in the Old Testament prophecies as that part of the day of the Lord, that it certainly includes the return of Christ at Armageddon to judge the nations, to defeat them in battle. That is going to be the apex, that is going to be the climactic point of God's time of wrath upon the earth in the tribulation. But it's not just the coming of the Lord Jesus at Armageddon, but what we've seen tonight is it encompasses the tribulation, the other things that are going to take place in the tribulation. And what we're going to do starting next week, because I'm out of time, is we're going to go to the New Testament, okay? And we're going to see some, we're going to learn more from the New Testament. So if I could just kind of sum this up for us for tonight, okay? The day of the Lord, what we've seen so far, is a time period when God's judgment and wrath are poured out on all the nations of the world, that it will encompass the complete and total destruction of God's enemies at Armageddon, as well as the many varied judgments of the tribulation and the signs and the wonders that will be seen in those days, and it will continue into Christ's righteous rule upon the earth. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament gives us more information about the exact scope of the day of the Lord. And I wanted to get to that tonight, but we're going to have to save it for next week because I'm out of time. So we'll pick it up there next week with the day of the Lord. And then we'll move into also an understanding of the day of Christ. And then we have those two concepts explained. We'll get back off our rabbit trail, and we'll get back into those six passages that I want to show you about the rapture and why we believe that it will take place prior to the judgments of the tribulation. Well, we're out of time, so let's go ahead and move to prayer requests. And if you have a prayer request at home you want to post on the chat, you're welcome to do that. If you have a prayer sheet, go ahead and take it out, please.